A good portion of my time serving as an ordained minister was spent doing youth ministry. It was a blessing. To this day, I love young people and especially sharing Jesus with them whenever I can. Nowadays, I do it while driving a van. However, it's not been all candy canes and unicorns in working with these unmolded and often immature and unrefined creatures of God. As a youth pastor, you spend weekends on retreats and weeks at summer camp with them, which requires that at times you become their parent for the week. Kathy, you know about that, right? Cindy? When you become their parent for the week, you are mindful of things about their life that you usually don't have to worry about at a weekly Bible study or a confirmation class or a social event. One of those areas of care involved their personal hygiene. The girls, they were fine. Besides, female chaperones were always their leaders in this area. Girls bring perfume and beauty aids to camp, along with curling irons and all other things that boys don't bring. Boys bring stinky tennis shoes and leather all-terrain sandals and no deodorant with them. There's nothing more offensive to the olfactory system of the human body than a boy's bunk room at summer camp. By midweek, a boy's bunk room morphs into a toxic waste site. Back when I played football in the 70s, if you got knocked out on the field or something, they would break these little ammonia capsules and wave them in front of your nose. If you woke up, you were good. You got to play in the game again. That was our concussion protocol. As long as you knew your name, you could play. But that's how strong the odor is sometimes working with boys. One summer while making the 12-hour drive home from the North Carolina mountains, we discovered that four of the boys traveling with us had shoes and sandals so offensive that we had to stop. What could we do? It was 95 degrees heading back to Florida, so driving with the window down was not an option. It was impossible to go nose blind. Sometimes you go nose blind, but we weren't going nose blind that day. Instead, I came up with the bright idea of having shoestrings and sandal straps on the inside of the van. We tied a knot in the shoestrings, and then we closed the window real tight, trapping the shoes and sandals on the outside. Thus, while driving home down the interstate, our van looked like a dog with shaggy ears flopping in the wind. But these are the things you do to survive when working with young people. Well, from the dawn of time, people have struggled with issues such as this. In biblical times, everyone wore leather straps and sandals. Nothing glamorous, just soles with leather straps. The roads were nothing more than dusty paths. Feet got dirty, sweaty, and smelly daily. There are numerous accounts in the life and ministry of Jesus that integrate this fact of life into the story and ministry moment of our Lord as he taught the people around him. Today we encounter such an occasion. It occurs in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a true prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Well, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me say here that each of the four Gospels have an account of the washing of Jesus' feet by a woman. We find it in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, in John 12, and here in the book of Luke. Now, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John all deal with the same incident, but the one in Luke is unique, and this particular anointing is only recorded in this gospel. Let's analyze this event and glean the truths that God would have us to apply to our hearts today. To begin with, you need to get the modern day thinking out of our head in regards to dinner gatherings. As we picture this event in our minds, in biblical times, tables were very low to the ground. Ethan Allen and IKEA had not yet come along. People reclined when they ate together. They would lean on their left elbow with cushions, with feet facing away from the table, and then eat their food with their right hand. Thus, when the story says that the woman stood at Jesus' feet, it makes more sense. Because of being close together in a room with other people with dirty feet, there was a custom that took place as an act of hospitality in those days. According to Dr. William Barclay's commentary, when a guest entered a house, three things were always done. The host placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and gave him a kiss of peace. That was a mark of respect that was never omitted in the case of a distinguished rabbi. Because the roads were only dust tracks and shoes were merely soles held in place by straps across the feet, cold water was always poured over the guests' feet to cleanse, to deodorize, and to comfort them. Then either a pinch of sweet-smelling incense was burned or a drop of attar of roses was placed on the guest's head. These things good manners demanded. But in the case of Jesus on that day, not one of them was done. When Jesus arrived at this meal, he was simply brought in and shown to his seat. And everyone who was already seated could see how rude the host was acting towards him. Now, if someone came who you didn't either want at your party, or if someone showed up unannounced, or even if it was something you felt, someone you felt you had to invite but didn't really want there, then you might not go out of your way to welcome them, but not washing their feet was the equivalent of saying, don't forget to wash the dishes when you leave. This was rude, and it would be like extending your hand to shake someone else's, only to have them subtly refuse to extend their hand in return. They might smile as they refuse, but you know and they know that their refusal was intended as an insult. So here was Simon, a Pharisee, who obviously invited Jesus but didn't do anything to welcome him or express his appreciation for his being there. And it makes us wonder if he was afraid of what his friends would think, if he had shown any gesture of respect towards Jesus. You know, was he acting similar to Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness so no one would see him? Or was Simon simply looking for an occasion to expose Jesus as a fraud? We'll never know for sure. Well, if Jesus' arrival and the way he was treated didn't catch everyone's attention, then the woman who walked in soon after certainly would have. Who was this woman? She was a woman with a bad reputation. It says she was a sinful woman. In the Greek translation, the word used to describe her was that of a prostitute. That is who Simon and the other guests saw, a prostitute. But that is not who Jesus saw. How interesting that when Jesus and Simon get into their dialogue, Jesus asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Well, of course he did. How could you miss her? She didn't belong there, according to Simon and the Pharisees. But Jesus is asking them in kind of in a different way, "Do you see this woman?" Everyone saw her and knew who she was. They all saw a sinner in their midst. But that's not who Jesus saw. And we need to learn to trust the vision of Jesus over the vision of others. This woman had a past for sure, a sinful past that no one, including herself, would deny. But that is not who Jesus saw. This woman had sat under Jesus' teaching at some point. Whenever Jesus was invited to dinner, it was usually after he had taught a crowd or addressed the townspeople with the good news of the gospel. And then Pharisees, seeing the big crowds he received in his teaching and his gaining of popularity, always jumped in and wanted to have a part of the action, to be a who's who in the community. So they'd invite him to dinner. "Hey, Jesus, come to my house." That's probably how this invitation was extended. But this woman wasn't about playing that game. She didn't crash the gate to get an autograph. She was there to worship. We can imagine her at some point sitting under Jesus' teaching, hearing him say to the masses, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." At some point in his teaching, this woman took Jesus at his word and believed him. And it changed her life. She repented and became a believer who loved her Savior. And she was desperate to show him how much she loved him and had accepted him as her Savior. To do this, she had to be intimidated by what others thought of her. She had to not be intimidated. She had to crash a party. How uncomfortable. She had to do something that would be frowned upon by everyone but Jesus. And that's all that mattered to her. Is your worship ever altered or withheld from God because of what others might think of you or restraints that you feel are in front of you? Do you ever keep your devotion and love of God undercover, not wanting to be scorned by the world? This woman shows us that true worship is bold and sincere and cares not what the world thinks of us. Is that what your worship is like? Or is it more like Simon and his friends, seasoned with a touch of hypocrisy? Or maybe it's like the family who was driving home from church and the father said, "What a boring sermon. I could have done better myself." And the wife said, Did you see the dress that woman who sang had on? And the daughter said, I hate going to Sunday school. All those kids are so lame. And then the little boy said, I don't know what y'all are complaining about. It wasn't a bad show for a dime. That's called Simon worship. But Jesus is always looking for those who will worship him in sincerity and in truth. And he knew this woman would be there. When Jesus accepted this act of worship, he then began to teach the others with a parable. Jesus didn't go to dinner to rub elbows with the religious elite. He went because he knew that he would have an unannounced appointment with a repentant sinner. And he knew she would be there, and he knew that he could use this woman's act of worship in such a way as to be able to teach others who were dining with him about sin and about forgiveness. I love how Simon thinks to himself, saying, if he was a real prophet, he would know who was touching him. He didn't say it out loud. The text says that he thought this to himself. But yet Jesus immediately knew his thoughts. That's even greater than a prophet, wouldn't you agree? Someone who knows your very thoughts. I can imagine Simon being a bit stunned when Jesus confronted him. Right after he had those thoughts. And Jesus confronted him about those thoughts. This woman washed his feet with her tears of thanksgiving, repentance, and joy, and wiped them with her hair. Then she poured perfume over his feet. At this point, we can talk about the aroma and the stench of that moment. The smell of perfume, no doubt, filled the room. But that was not the aroma that filled the throne room of heaven that day. Rather, it was the aroma of a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God, a sacrifice of praise and love offered up by this woman. On the other hand, the self-righteousness of Simon and the others stunk to high heaven. Isaiah 64 proclaims that our righteous acts, when we take pride in them and trust in them, and exalting ourselves as better than others, we're nothing more than filthy rags. That was the real foul odor and offensive stench of that event. Not dirty feet, but dirty, unforgiven, and self-righteous hearts. Jesus didn't see a sinner that day. He saw a new child of the King, saved for all eternity, washed as white as snow. It wasn't this woman's act that saved her, but her act was an expression of love towards the one who saved her. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then all the other religious elite began to murmur, "Who's this person that even forgives sins?" Every good and educated Pharisee knew that it was only God who had the power to forgive sins. And when Jesus proclaimed, "Your sins are forgiven," to this woman, it was the same as him saying, "God is in your midst." It would not be boastful of Jesus to make this proclamation. After all, he was just being true to himself, doing the work his Father called him to do. And this was a difficult message for the Pharisees to hear. And they would soon put him to death on a cross. You just never know what's going to happen when Jesus shows up for a meal. Feet and hearts can become cleansed. When Joan Rivers died at her funeral, every seat had her personal perfume sprayed on it before the service, so that everyone would remember her presence during that funeral. Oh, that we might live in such a way that our life would be a sweet-smelling fragrance unto God, so that others might experience His presence when we're around them, by the way we speak, by the way we act and give His love to others, and by the way we offer up our worship and love to the One who has saved us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we see that many times throughout history, it has been the greatest sinners who have become the greatest saints. For those who have been forgiven much, love much in return. This woman who anointed Jesus' feet, whose story lives through the centuries. The Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, as he called himself, a servant of God whose ministry will produce fruit to the end of time. Then there was Augustine of Hippo, the one whom they called the sinner, who became a saint, whose sound theology lives on today to continue to guide the church. And there was the slave trader, John Newton, who repented and worked to end that wickedness which he once did and penned the words to Amazing Grace, a song that has blessed millions and millions of people. The one who at the end of his life said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." We ask on this day, Lord, that we might live like them as forgiven children of the King, offering our lives to you as a sweet-smelling fragrance unto God. For you and you alone can forgive our sin. And for this, we give you thanks and praise. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.